Before we get started, Lisa and I did just want to express our thanks to you, the congregation, for being a church family to us. Lisa and I have been here for about 5 months now, and we have just felt a like-mindedness with you and have seen your sincerity and just your friendliness to us, and especially with the new little one the Lord has given us, Levi, being there for us as a family as he came, and just the calls and visits to us and the meals and showering and all of that. And we're just thankful to have you, and we don't consider it lightly to have like-minded believers to grow and worship with. So thank you. I invite you now to turn in your New Testaments to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And you can just hold your places there for a few moments. I had a little video clip of a young boy, a remarkable boy named Seth Cook. I don't have that video any longer, so I was just going to tell you about him. He is a young man who's in a hurry. There isn't any time for him to waste. Life is precious to him because his life could end at any time. When he was 3 months old, his parents noticed that his skin was tightening and that his hair was falling out, and even though he had a pretty hearty appetite, he wasn't gaining any weight. The doctors were baffled by his condition. Until he was age 2, the parents were delivered his diagnosis in the mail. Seth is just one of 40 kids in this world with the extraordinary rare disease called progeria. And that disease means that Seth, as a small kid, would never grow up. He would just grow old. Children with this condition of progeria essentially have the bodies of 70 and 80-year-olds, and they resemble their grandparents rather than kids their own age. And with that comes all of the maladies of our grandparents, the risk of severe heart attack or catastrophic stroke, arthritis, and all that happens in an older person's body is compounded in yet a small little child's body. A bleak future was laid out in that letter for Seth's parents. There wasn't any way for the doctors to halt those accelerated aspects of aging. Seth is now age 11, and he's trapped in the body of a 2 or 3 year old. It's as big as his body will ever get. He does have wrinkled skin and severe arthritis, especially in the hips. And as he's in that terminally ill body, he attracts the attention of gawking adults. And yet Seth responds to those onlookers in such a way as not to hurt their feelings. And Seth, some of his perspectives is that what others onlook and see as a burden, he sees as a blessing. He says he's having too much fun to complain. Says he's the luckiest kid in the world. And one of the main things that kept sticking out to me during the interview that I saw with him was that Seth did not only complain personally, but that he was known not to be a complainer by everyone around him, by his public school classmates, by his teachers. They knew from experience that Seth was not a complainer. That's the kind of character and testimony he had built up. And that spoke to me, that rebuked me of the power of a contented heart, the power of a heart absent of complaining. And I thought about those who had interviewed that little Seth, that they probably would have to dig their heels into the ground to keep from becoming a Christian, to being persuaded to become a Christian, if indeed Seth himself was a Christian. And I believe he was. That was the secret of his contentment. He talked about in that interview and his parents, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the parents spoke about God's will being perfect for their lives and His providential will and God choosing them to be Seth's parent. And again, in thinking about Seth's perspective on all of that, I thought about, and I want us to think about, there's not a lot left for us to complain about. And we come this evening to a passage, a convicting passage on the sin of complaining, one that I need to implement much more in my life. And as we learned in our study of pride, it's not a question of whether we have it, but how much we have. Let's read together now Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And if you glance back up just at the context here, verse 13, that familiar passage, Paul had just spoken to us about the need to work out our salvation, not to work for it, but to work it out. And that's a broad, overarching principle, and so he narrows it down now in verse 14 and following, and gets very specific and says, let me give you a command that is to undergird, that is to be your attitude as you work out that progressive sanctification. You're to do it without grumbling or disputing. Whatever the elements of working out your salvation, let it be without those kind of attitudes. And Paul knew that there was this undercurrent of complaining, of disgruntledness that had seeped into the Philippian congregation. Over in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. You need to get along in Christ. These were otherwise spiritual, godly women who had worked alongside of him, but the sin of disgruntledness. And then back in our text, chapter 2, verse 14, even these two words that he uses, grumbling or disputing, are actually plural words, grumblings, disputings. And that probably indicates that there were multiple complaints that were arising in the church, that it wasn't just a one-time deal. Paul said this is a sin that needs to be addressed. And so Paul is going to give that command, and then he's going to give some deterrence against complaining, some reasons why Christians must not complain. And if you have that little outline there, you can follow along with me. The first reason, I've sort of broken it down into three here. I believe we'll probably just look at two. But the first one is we must stop complaining for our own sake. You and I must be a people who don't complain for our own sake, for our own individual lives. Looking back at verse 14 here, first part of verse 15, Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the word do is an imperative, a command. That's what Paul usually gives us. It's not optional here, and he's directing it to all the congregation. And notice how encompassing this is. He says, do all things, everything, at all times, without complaining or grumbling. Mundane chores, working at our employers, parenting, raking the leaves, washing the dishes, other major things, a health crisis. Anything that is a part of your Christian living, do in this way, without the sour of a complaining or argumentative spirit. In the two specific words there in verse 14, the first is grumbling, and it's the idea of murmuring or muttering. It's sort of criticizing to begin with at an emotional level, sort of under the breath. Responding with displeasure towards something that is inconvenient for us. And the root of that arises out of that self-centered pride. Again, as we learned from last week, that we deserve better, or that we're better than the lot that has been laid out for us. And then the second word, disputing, there, we actually get our English word dialogue from. The first word, grumbling, again, is emotional. The second word, disputing, is intellectual. It's sort of a skewed reasoning that we've bumped up the level of complaining to now. We begin to actually debate with God, ultimately, about our circumstances, why things are the way they are. Question, doubt, with our opinions of God's providence. God is somehow maybe in the wrong. And we're just going to walk through these couple of verses here and what they mean, and then reflect on some application. But look down with me now in verse 15 at the word so that. Paul says, here's a positive reason for being individuals without a complaint or a hint of this complaining attitude, a positive purpose for putting off that negative behavior. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be. You have to prove something here. You have to strive to become practically what you already are positionally. And what is that? Children of God. So that your claim to be a child of God might be verified, fleshed out, demonstrated among those who know you. We can't just say, I'm not a complainer. Others need to say, he's not a complainer. Improving. It's a process. It's something we grow in. And what we grow in verse 15, in our character, he gives us two words, blameless and innocent. Blameless or faultless. At blameless, the first word refers back to Job's character, that he was blameless. And he was demonstrated to be blameless, even to his criticizing friends. Paul uses the same word of himself in Philippians 3:6 to speak of his BC days, the days before he came to know Christ, to say, I was blameless when it came to legalistic observance of Judaism. And we know he went on to say that that kind of blamelessness, though, is my own self-righteousness, my own religiosity. It's useless. It is dung. What I need is the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. And then I can have a blameless Christian character. And then the second part of our character, he says, that we need to have is innocent. And the idea here is pure, unmixed. It has the picture of pure wine. Wine that's not watered down like they would do in the old days, but the pure stuff. And God is given the imagery here. That's what I want your character to be like. Completely sound, not mixed with wrong thoughts, not diluted with grumblings. Then in verse 15, just to sum up at this point, it says, so that you may prove to be children of God. And the idea here again is not that you and I are somehow earning the favor of becoming children of God. You already are that at the point of salvation. You're adopted by God. But the idea is that you and I, we will become known to unbelievers as children of God by how you and I live this out. Is our claim to be a Christian believable by other people? Ephesians 5:1, Paul gives the same injunction here. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Reflect your heavenly Father. And you'll remember a lot of this in Paul's mind. I believe he's going back to the Old Testament and Moses in his day and the children of God, Israel, corporate Israel, they had ceased and have ceased for a season to be the children of God. Their disobedience, that undercurrent of complaining and murmuring, it overswept them. Even early deaths. And Paul, with that background in mind, says, I want you to learn from such an example that they were set aside for this season. And now you, in that sense, are the children of God to be contented. And you have to prove that. You're going to either be a good witness or a bad witness to the unbelieving world. And they stand under the divine judgment of God, and it's up to you to rescue them. And that rests on the credibility of your character. The people know we are the children of God, not because we have audibly told them so, but because of the response that we have to the difficulties of life. Finally, notice in verse 15 that we are to be children of God above reproach. Again, going back to the Old Testament, it speaks of the sacrificial animals that were not to have any defects, any blemishes, that they were to be only a spotless, perfect sacrifice offered to God. And he says that's what we're to strive for. David himself had prayed this, that he would be found blameless before God. So we must stop complaining for our own sakes. It starts with us, so that we might demonstrate to those around us that we are indeed the children of God. Looking in verses 14 through 16, as you sort of read through those two or three verses, you see Paul is also here contrasting who the children of God are versus who the world is. The world complains, Christians rejoice. The world is dark, Christians are lights or luminaries. The world is crooked, Christians are straight. The world has nothing to offer. Verse 16, Christians offer the word of life. That's who you are. So it's completely out of step, completely contradictory for you to be a complaining Christian. It doesn't mix. It's an oxymoron. Be tongue-tied when it comes to complaining. Why? Because of who you are. Spurgeon said, the very word murmur, how simple it is, made up of two infantile sounds, mur, mur, no sense in it, no wit in it, no thought in it. It's the cry of a brute rather than a man. Murmur, just a double groan. That's all it amounts to. Ridiculous for believers to any longer grumble. And Spurgeon's thought there is a good understanding of the text, because grumbling and disputing are actually what are called onomatopoetic words. A big word there, but basically it just means that when you pronounce those two words, it sounds like what it means, or it sounds like what it describes. In the original Koine Greek of that day, when they would have said those two words, grumbling or disputing, gogusmos, dialogismos, to them that would have sounded negative, it would have sounded ridiculous. Just the very nature of how those words sounded. Lamentations 3:39. The question is asked, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? And we know the answer for us as believers is we have no reason to offer complaints anymore because you and I have been rescued from hell, and anything beyond that is undeserved. One pastor says, ponder how you would react to things if you lived hour by hour in the heartfelt awareness that you are rescued from horrible death and eternal suffering, and that in spite of deserving no help, you are lavished with mercy every day, even in the hard things, and you'll be made perfectly and eternally happy in the age to come. Then add one more thing to your thinking. The one who rescued you had to die to do it. And he is the one person in the universe who did not deserve to die. You've never been treated by God worse than you deserve. And in Christ, you're treated 10 million times better. Feel this. Live this. Coming back to that truth of God having taken care of the worst problem we will ever face. Sin and judgment. And we're treated a million times better than that. Adopted as children of God, inheritors of every spiritual blessing. We will rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom. We've been divinely protected and sealed, credited with the righteousness of Christ, direct access to the throne room of God. You see, all of that, there's no room left for complaining. But you see, we still allow it to come in. And I believe one of the reasons, one of the downfalls for why we do is because we tend to categorize grumbling or complaining as if it's a small sin, that God somehow overlooks it, that if we do it, others need to just deal with it. It's over here with gluttony. It's inevitable. It's harmless. But turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God sees it as a serious sin and would even see it as revolting. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and while you're turning there, just remembering the background of this passage, that the Israelites had been delivered from Egyptian bondage, yet they still complained under Moses' leadership and the hardships that they faced, and they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to our idols. Back in the summer of 2003, Lisa and I had the privilege of going to Israel on a study trip, and one of the things that our guide or did was drop us off in the desert, the wilderness, and leave us there not for 40 years, but for an hour in the heat, and to meditate and think about what the Israelites would have gone through. And this is the setting, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Then verse 10, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see, that's how God feels about complaining. That's the classic illustration of how God deals with and how He views a malcontent heart. And you see, it's bigger than what we think it is, because complaining is actually directed toward God, because He's the one who has ordered our circumstances. We maybe think we're complaining about this situation, I'm complaining about my spouse, or whatever it may be, but ultimately, it's complaining against God. It really boils down to a failure to trust Him, to a failure to submit to His providential will. It's a deep-seated spiritual problem, a lack of satisfaction with God. We're wanting something, we're demanding something more than we want and cherish Christ Himself. And when we complain, it's basically like clenching our fists and holding it up toward God and saying, God, Your providence stinks. And we're telling the unbelievers who are watching around us that the God whom we believe serve, He's not really sovereign, that we could do a better job than He could. And of course, as you read back in Philippians, this crooked and perverse generation, you and I live in a very complaining society. It's only getting worse. Even though we're the most indulged society, we have more than we've ever had, yet we complain the most. We hear, if I had that, if I looked like so-and-so. And whenever you have those kind of statements, that's the starting point for discontentment. I was looking in the newspaper today. I work for the Walmart Warehouse Center, so I'm not trying to down them or anything, but the Walmart wish list. And basically, this is a Christmas list for our kids to fill out, the top 12 toys that they would like. And here are a few reasons. I want it. I need it. Must have. Capital please. Or I was so good this year. That's what Christmas is, of course, to unbelievers. And this isn't a wish list that you'll be happy with at the end. This is a recipe for discontentment. I'm not sure how on target this one perspective is, but it's interesting to think about. Maybe there's this particular sociologist, and he has a certain thesis about the discontentedness in our society today. He believes that in many ways, this complaining generation of young people is a product of small families. The average American family has 1.7 children. I guess we could round that up to 2. But his thesis is this, that in small families, it can tend to breed a materialistic, selfish, self-indulgent child or children. For example, he says, you wake up in the morning with just one or two children in your home, and one of those child says, well, first of all, the mom asks, honey, what would you like for breakfast? And he says, well, how about eggs and bacon? Well, no, make that waffles. And so she goes in the kitchen, she makes that. And then when they get ready to go off to school, she says, honey, what would you like for supper when you come home? And he says, well, I'd like this or maybe that. And she says, all right, I'll have that for you. And by the way, what time are you going to be home? What time should I have dinner ready? Well, about 4 o'clock. Well, make that 5. And he goes on to relate, when you contrast that with a family or 5 or 4 or 6, whatever it may be, the children get up in the morning for breakfast and they get handed a bag. And when they leave the house, the mom says, dinner is at 5:30, you be here and you eat. And going back to the small family, he says the mom may have broken her back to cook some kind of exotic cuisine, and the kids take a bite out of it. They don't like it. They leave it there and go get some Fruit Loops or whatever. But in a larger family of 5 or 6 or whatever, someone says, I don't like it, and the sibling next to him says, good, and he takes it. And basically what he is saying is that in a small family, the system bends to the child, and in a large family, the child bends to the system. And what you can have is child-centered parenting. Now, I don't know how much truth is in that. We know that it's not an absolute, of course, that there is other-centered one or two children in a family or self-centered children in large families. But whatever it may be, we do have a discontented society. Someone has said that it's useless to complain and talk about our problems because 80% of our problems, or 80% of the people out there don't care about our problems, and the other 20% of the people think we deserve them. Don't care. The Lord says He careth for you, that I orchestrate all that comes your way for you, for your good. That's our higher motive for not complaining. Life isn't going to serve us up what we are expecting, what we would like. But the issue is, how do we respond? You see, if we're talking up forgiveness and peace and comfort and the gospel, and people have heard us say those kind of things, and yet with those same lips we're talking down, we're complaining, that's going to negate our message. And if we're not on guard, this little inevitable sin, as we call it, can become a way of life, can become a pattern, a makeup of who we are, of our character. We complain about the weather. We complain about our boss. We complain about our spouses. We complain about church leaders, church ministries. Frivolous things irritate us. Traffic jams. One person in line in front of us. Having to do the checkbook. Weeds. That's where we're at. Not the big things of life, but the small things of life. Some people complain about their 40th birthday, but some nations do not even have a midlife crisis to complain about because life expectancy ends at age 37. We complain about our grocery bill. More than 10,000 people die of starvation every day. One of the things that struck me as I started working at the Walmart warehouse center, and you throw all of this conveyed on all this freight on a conveyor belt line, all of the freight that Walmart sells, a blow dryer, diapers, canned food, whatever it may be. And as I was throwing that, I noticed it too because it was heavier, but over 50% of the stuff that we were throwing was pet food. Pet food. How rich are we as a nation? Largest retailer in the world. We complain about $3 a gallon for gas. It's been over $4 a gallon in Europe for years. About our rent, people in Calcutta are born, live, and die on the pavement. And even when you look at the Apostle Paul here, in prison, on death row, so to speak, not even knowing whether he would live or die, this whole letter is oozing with this joy. You would expect if anyone has reasons for the small and the big to be complaining, it would be here. But he's joyful. He's replaced the disgruntledness, the complaining, with thankfulness, gratefulness. Maybe you've heard of a young woman named Ann Steele. She's written a hymn. She had seemed to experience disappointment and trial one after the other. She was a devout Christian. She sought to praise the Lord even in her sorrow. She was engaged to be married one day and had looked forward to this wedding day. It finally had arrived. All the guests came, but the groom was missing. And after about an hour of waiting, the messenger had brought the tragic news that her fiancé had drowned. The shock was almost too much for her, but she later regained her composure, and this is what she wrote for our hymn books. Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies, accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free, the blessings of thy grace impart, and make me live to thee. Another demonstration of the power of a contented heart. Wanted us to think about some more practical ways, perhaps, for us to replace complaining with contentment, and that's what we do have to do. You can't just stop complaining. You can't just stop having pride. You have to replace it with the righteous biblical alternative, humility and contentment. One reason we might complain is because we get accustomed to our blessings. You see that from Warren Wiersbe on the back of your little outline there. You could take home and read, but basically comparing, like the Israelites of old taking the manna for granted, the quail and the water still griping. So we get accustomed to our blessings. And one of the suggestions here is for us to sit down and to really ponder and to take a pen in hand and think about that old song, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Think about the opportunities, the financial, the social, the work, the church, the abilities that God has provided. Psalm 68:19 says that God daily loads us with blessings. Taking them for granted leads to expecting more and demanding more. And a complaining heart. When it comes to church life and complaining about different aspects of the church, whatever it may be, I would say that it is good to have helpful criticism, to have constructive ideas, whatever that may be. I think those things are really good. But we also have to temper that with affirmation, with appreciation. Are you a person who does that? Are you a person who does that with fellow Christians, with the church leaders? Have they seen appreciation? Have they seen affirmation for their ministries? Sometimes we complain about the weakness of a ministry or the need to start a new ministry, and all we can see is the problem. Complain about that instead of seeing you can be a part of the solution. And that's what the Lord would want for us. Another thing to help us in complaining is to put the focus upon ourselves, to put the focus on the need to change ourselves and be honest about how much we still need to grow. We tend to fail at doing that, especially in our marriages. One study said the most common complaints of wives are, the husband doesn't listen to me, he takes me for granted, he's not romantic, doesn't help much with the children. On the flip side, for the husbands, his top complaints are, she doesn't understand that I need time by myself, she nags about the little things, she expects too much emotionally, she complains that I spend too much time at work. Now, some of those complaints are wrong. There are some legitimate needs there, and we need to fulfill one another, to love our wives sacrificially, grow in complimenting one another. But at the same time, we have to go about that by working on ourselves individually. We can't be focused on the performance of our spouse. That's another recipe for discontentment and complaining. You can't be sufficient in Christ apart from Christ Himself and working on yourself. Can't be dependent upon anyone else. Lord, change me. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 counsels wives who are married to unbelievers, Christian wives who are married to unbelievers in this way. It says, the greatest evangelistic tool that you have in this unequally yoked marriage is your gracious, supportive, faithful demeanor. Not by nagging them about going to church or complaining to them about becoming a Christian, but winning them by your submissive, graceful behavior. There's a second and final reason why we must stop complaining. Not only for our own sake, but also for the sake of the unsaved. The sake of the unsaved. Back in verse 15, he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And he's saying this is a critical point for you here, because your effective evangelism hinges on your character. It gives credibility to what you say. Your transformed life is the greatest advertisement for the gospel. As someone has said, show me your redeemed life and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. Verse 15, he says, in the midst, you're smack dab in the midst of this world. Don't take yourself out of it. Don't go into a commune. Don't go into spiritual isolation. The Pharisees had, in a sense, done that. They had this artificial self-righteousness, which is exactly the opposite of what God wanted them to have. We're to be salt, light, penetrating, ministering to the world. They need us. It's about them receiving Christ, not about us. And I believe this is another reason why Christians complain, especially legalistic Christians. Because when it comes to the world, they have a wrong view of unbelievers. They think unbelievers ought to act like Christians. And when they don't, they get offended because it inconveniences them. Somehow they want unbelievers to be accommodating, to benefit their lives, to benefit their children, instead of seeing that Christ prayed, John 17, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but asking you to keep them in the world. Yes, it's crooked. Yes, it's perverse. But you can't have unbelievers here to serve you. You're here to serve them. Why? You're lights in the world. Crooked, verse 15 in the middle says, see, actually the Greek word scoliosis You can hear the similarity there, curvature of the spine. It's a fallen, twisted world. It's worse, verse 15, a perverse generation. The idea of them being led astray, depraved. Jesus said of His own generation, Luke 9, O unbelieving and perverted generation. And you know we have the same condition today, America's culture. Homosexuality is right, lying is expected, cheating's the way to get ahead, fornication is the given, adultery is normal. That's who you are in the midst of, verse 15 says. But notice this, you appear among them as lights. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And light there has this background of a torch or a lantern. These harbors that were lit up by beacons. Speaks even of the luminaries, the stars in heaven. And so the idea there is, as the lights of this earthly world, the beacons of light, the stars guide the sailors. You're to be like that in guiding and permeating this perverse generation. You exist for their benefit. Thomas Watson said a Christian should be both a magnet and a diamond, a magnet in drawing others to Christ, a diamond in casting a sparking luster of holiness in his life. You see, that's why God left us here. If it were to worship, we would go instantly to heaven where we would worship perfectly. The only thing we can't do is evangelize in heaven. I spoke with one of my friends recently, and they had just moved into an apartment complex. And one of his first thoughts was to begin a Bible study there and try to reach out to others in the complex. And the first step was as simple as inviting the next door tenants over for a malt one evening. He's got four kids now. It's not easy. But he's passionate about this crooked and perverse generation among whom we once were. Someone from a previous church that I went to recently sent out a blanket email, evidently to other Christians, maybe even unbelievers. And the subject says, pray for me. It says, I'm having some problems at work. My boss is being a jerk. And I'm the only one here who does their job and abides by the company policies. I'm thinking about leaving because he's been unbelievable in how he behaves and talks to me this last week and even this morning. I might not be coming back in tomorrow because he has gotten on my last nerve. Sincerely. You see, that's a complaining spirit. That's expecting and demanding the unsaved to act like the saved for our personal benefit. To make our life easier. Again, I've been at that Walmart warehouse job now for about 4 months, and I'm just now gaining a foothold to be able to be a witness, and it's taken time. There's not much opportunity to talk or converse with the kind of work environment it is, but in that 4 months, co-workers have been watching to see, and I'm going to lie about my production for the day like is normally done. Am I going to join in cussing or whatever else young unbelievers do? And any Christian ought not to be able to, you know, walk away without having any of those kind of observations of them. But just yesterday, one of my co-workers knew that I was a Christian, not because I had told them, evidently gossip or something else, how that goes around. But they asked me if I thought the world was going to be ending soon. And they had just enough familiarity with the Bible to be dangerous. But I talked with them some about that. And then I tried to quickly redirect it back to my sinful life before Christ. I knew that this person and others and what they're involved in. And I shared with them how I thought being a Christian was available only for those who grew up in a Christian family. You had to inherit it, or either you were a good person. But that I learned that it was available for me, for everyone, and for those who saw not how good of a person they are, but actually how bad they are, how desperate we are. And Christ extends His hand of forgiveness. A final thought is, again, I believe Paul is drawing attention to some divisiveness, some disputes within the congregation that has the potential to extend to the unsaved, outsiders, outside the church doors. And we know and we have heard the church has its complainers. These are ones who are neutralizing the witness of Christ, ones who split churches. Labor mightily for a healing spirit, Thomas Brooks says. Away with all discriminating names, whatever they may hinder the applying balm of to heal your wounds. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and monstrous. My wife spoke with one of the elders' wives where I pastored before coming here, and we keep in good contact with several of the folks from the church there and have a good relationship. But my wife just asked how the church was doing at this time, and the elder's wife, basically she said, well, you know, some of the same people are still disgruntled and no matter what you do. And she went on to relate how one of these individuals in particular had threatened to leave the church, and if such and such happened, there was going to be a church split. So I've seen firsthand how complaining isn't an inevitable sin, how disgruntledness can hurt a church, and not to say that it's always one person who can have that kind of effect, but it is a damaging sin. This is why God tells us, you might want to jot down James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And the picture there is like two little children in a room, and a little brother's talking to his sister, the door is closed, and he's saying, boy, little sister, I sure hate how mom handles this. I hate the way dad does that. And all the while, dad is listening, and he hears them at the door. The Lord is listening in on our individual lives and on our corporate life. He's at the door. And He would say to us, 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Would you bow with me in the spirit of prayer? Father, so guilty of this sin in my own individual life. It's hard to pray. I ask that You would transform my and the others' saints' lives here, that we would begin to see a daily change, Lord, that murmurings and complaints, Lord, that we would remember back to this text, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Lord, that we would recognize that ultimately we are not trusting You in those moments, that we somehow think You don't have Your good out for us. And Lord, even more damaging, we're given the same kind of message to our spouses or children and the watching, unbelieving world who need us and who need to see we're transformed, we're joyful, that they need the hope that we have. So that we ask that we would begin to see a change in us, greater hearts of trust and thankfulness and contentment replaced. That, Father, we would remember back to the cross and the biggest problem we will ever have or face, You've dealt with it. So, Lord, we ask for You to cleanse us, for, Lord, for You to restore us, and for You to use us. In Jesus' name.